I probably told you wrong. Did I say 10? No? Did I say anything? Okay. Romans chapter 9. Looking at these chapters, these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, kind of a parenthesis dealing with the nation of Israel, showing their history, relationship to God, and so forth. And as he's been talking about this, as I've stressed before, but I want to be sure you understand this, this is about Israel. This is not about the church. It's not about Christians. And this is not about salvation. This is about God's mercy. And God's right to bestow mercy upon whoever he desires to bestow it upon. We got down to verse 19, but let's back up just a little bit to get the context here. Verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." God is completely justified in doing all of that. Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Good question. And then Paul goes on to answer, but let's look at a few scriptures first. Go to 1 Timothy 2:4. And understanding this is not talking about salvation here is very important. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." What's God's will is specified there. All to be saved, right? Do all people get saved? I mean, some resist as well, right? Look at 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's will is that none should perish. God's will is that all should come to repentance, that all should be saved. But they're not. 1 John 2:2. "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And this verse is important when you put it in the context of the teaching of Calvinism. Because they call it tulip Calvinism. And if you take the words for tulip, and it makes an acrostic. Number one, it says total. The T is total depravity. That is, man is so wicked that he could not choose to get saved if he had the opportunity. The U is for unconditional election, which means that you're going to get saved whether you want to or not if you are one of the elect. They believe that God has chosen who's going to get saved and who's going to be lost. That's the unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. And this verse right here that we just read, "He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of who?" Is that limited? But that's what Calvinism teaches, that the atonement is limited only to the elect. They say the all is not all, but it's the elect. All the elect will be saved. But there it clearly says that he not only for us, if it, putting it in the terms of Calvinism for a moment, the elect, but also for the whole sins of the whole world, his propitiation is available. The atonement is not limited. The I stands for irresistible grace. That means if you're going to get saved, you can't resist it. You can't keep from getting saved if you're one of the elect. You're going to get saved whether you want to or not. I'm making it kind of humorous, but that's basically what they teach in Calvinism. And then P stands for preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints. And it depends upon the Calvinist just exactly the definition of that thing. We could say that we agree with the preservation of saints and that we're saved forever if you got saved. But Calvinism doesn't match the scriptures. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. There again, God's will. Jesus is speaking here. He says, the will of him that sent me, the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The will is that everyone that sees him. His desire as he walked on this earth was that all that saw him would believe on him. Was it not? Isn't that what he desired? But it didn't happen. Many rejected him. Just the term rejection suggests an exercise of the will, doesn't it? If you had no choice in the matter, it wouldn't be a rejection. And then chapter 5, verse 40 of John. And ye will not come to me. Well, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them that ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Not you can't, you will not. You choose not to. So when we look at salvation, as we're saved today, it is possible to resist God's will. People do it all the time. People die and go to hell because they have rejected Jesus Christ. An act of their will against God's will. Who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. So when we're in Romans chapter 9, we're not dealing with salvation. We're dealing with something else. We're dealing with the mercy of God as it's being expressed or withheld from certain individuals. So he says in verse 19 again, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against the God? So in answer to his question, or the what do they call it, the rhetorical question that he's presented there, he says, who are you to question what God does? Who he chooses to extend his mercy toward, and who he chooses to withhold his mercy from. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might not make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? What right do I or any of us have to question what God does? The answer is none. He's the creator. He can do whatever he wants to do. And who he chooses to bestow mercy upon, he's perfectly within his rights to do that. And as in the case of Pharaoh here, to refuse to do that and to harden his heart, he's perfectly within his rights to do that as well. Questions or comments? The way I answer that is this. God knew Pharaoh's heart when he chose him. It wasn't that God initially decided, okay, I'm writing you off. He knew what Pharaoh was when he chose him. He knew what Pharaoh would do when he chose him. I believe that's why he chose him. And good.
Same, similar with Judas.
Exactly, that's what I was going to point out. Jesus, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Judas Iscariot is an unusual character. And God chose him knowing what he was, knowing what he would do, because it worked right into his plan and purpose. Mine own familiar friend, forget how it goes, but lifted his hand against me or something to that effect. And Judas Iscariot's betrayal was known to God. That's why he chose him. Any other questions or comments? Where did I stop? 24, okay, yep. 25. As he saith also in OC, this would be Hosea, and just that's the way that it's translated from Hebrew to Greek here. The book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. He says, he saith in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall be they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried, which is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though numerous, will be reduced to a remnant. And but for God's mercy, they'd be destroyed. And you look at the Israelites, the Jews today, and the vast majority of them are very anti-Christ. Well, all Jews are really anti-Christ unless they're saved. But the vast majority of the unsaved Jewish population is very liberal in their outlook. Some of them are probably good people, but they're not following the ways of God, even of Judaism. They have distanced themselves from that. My brother was married to a Jew for several years, 10 years maybe, I don't know, something like that. But she had some basic knowledge, but it really wasn't a part of her life. They went occasionally, kind of like the Christmas and Easter Christians almost. It really wasn't important. And the vast majority of Judaism or Jews are like that at best. Some of them have nothing whatsoever to do with even the Jewish ways. The the scumbag in the news right now, Weinstein. He's a Jew. I doubt very much he goes to synagogue at all. And Hollywood's full of them, just like that clown. There's only a remnant that even has a God consciousness in their lives. And even that remnant without Jesus Christ is on their way to hell. Except for the mercy of God, they'd be destroyed. I mean, think about it. When Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, walked on this earth, the cry was, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? Crucify him. We don't want that. They rejected him. And God has put the nation of Israel on a shelf and done that in his mercy. He could have wiped them out. But because of his mercy, he says, "No, I'm going to pull a remnant out of that mess. They're going to go through the fires, but I'm going to pull a remnant out of that." Questions or comments? Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And that's where we're at. We who did not follow that, by faith in Jesus Christ, have God's righteousness placed upon us. And even that faithful remnant that's striving to live by the Old Testament law, they don't have it. They've not attained the law of righteousness. Verse 32, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As is written, 'Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to them. They couldn't bring themselves to accept him because they'd have to let loose of all their entire life, their entire culture, their entire heritage, to by faith trust in him. And instead of receiving it, they stumbled over him. And they missed out and are missing out on the righteousness of God being made available to them. Questions or comments? Chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul repeating his great burden for his people. The problem is, Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But Paul still has this burden for his own people, his own descendants, even though his ministry is specifically to the Gentile peoples. Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They've got a zeal, but it's a zeal that's not according to knowledge. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." He's talking to the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites. Because they missed, they were selective in what they chose from the Scriptures. And they rejected the power of God. They had a zeal, but not according to a knowledge. There was something missing. You ever seen somebody like that? Even outside of a religious context, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. I heard this statement, it seems like I've heard it recently several times. It says, "You don't know what you don't know." And sometimes, and I've been guilty of that on occasion too, of spouting off about something and being completely ignorant about what I was spouting off about. But thinking that I understood it. And then all of a sudden this other piece of information comes to light. And I realize I've been an idiot, a fool. Because I didn't know what I didn't know. That's why it's better to keep your mouth shut more than it's open. Because you don't know what you don't know. We spout off, we go on about things, and all of a sudden it's revealed what a fool we are. A zeal, but not according to knowledge. Paul was like that. Go to Philippians chapter 3. And that's part of the problem with the Jews, is it's a humbling thing to recognize they didn't know what they didn't know. The lack of knowledge, that these people who were guardians of the Scripture, their lack of knowledge in those Scriptures. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So Paul says, you want to boast in your credentials? Match this. Circumcised the eighth day, the letter of the law, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, the most strict sect of Judaism at the time, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. When he got saved, he was under the authority to arrest, to beat, and to kill Christians. As Stephen was stoned there, in the end of Acts chapter 7, it says, Paul, or Saul then, stood there and held the garments of those that were stoning him to death. Yeah, throw one for me! Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he didn't know what he didn't know. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. But once the light came on, what a champion he was for the cause of Jesus Christ. Once he was enlightened, once the full knowledge came that he thought he had before, but now he's got it. In fact, zealous but ignorant. And in all of this, in the Jews, all their emphasis is upon themselves. They talked about themselves. You think about the publican and the Pharisee. That Pharisee, he stood there praying. You know, the publican's way in the back. You know, he doesn't even want to come into the front. The Pharisee stands there. I fast twice in a day. I do all these things. It's all about him. That's Judaism. It's a confidence in the flesh. It's a boasting of what I do, what I accomplish. All the emphasis is upon themselves and their knowledge and their righteousness, and not that of God. And that's the light that came to Paul. And he says, I count that stuff but dung, that I might win Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's the big distinction between Christianity and Judaism. That's what makes Judaism today a cult. Because it's not of God. It's all about me, the flesh. It's not about faith. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's where it stops. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, He has made unto us wisdom and sanctification and redemption and righteousness. Jesus Christ has made all those things unto us. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. That's what Paul pushed aside, counted but done. The righteousness of the law. What is it? It's ongoing. It's a never-ending process. You need to do it all. You need to do it all the time. And you need to do it to the very end of your life. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. This whole chapter is a perfect description of righteousness under the Old Testament law. We'll just read a few verses here. Start in verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's works, right? That's the Old Testament law. It's of the flesh. You need to do it all the time, to the very end. Now, God allowed, for, in his mercy, allowed for repentance. But once you repented, you need to do it all the time, to the very end. This guy repents. He's got to keep the statute, all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live in his righteousness. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But, now watch this, when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. If you don't do it all the time, to the end, you're right back where you started. That's the righteousness of the law. That's salvation in the Old Testament. There's no eternal security there. Because it's of the works of the flesh. Doing the things of the law. Compare that to us. The righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? Verse 6 of Romans chapter 10. So verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So he's contrasting the two of them here. Say not in thine heart, who shall descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. You don't say that. You don't worry about that. You don't need to do that because it's already been done. This is kind of a play on some Old Testament things. Let's jump back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and start in verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, and this is just right at the end of Deuteronomy, so we're maybe a few days from Moses dying and Joshua taking over the leadership of the nation of Israel to lead them into the promised land. This commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up to us to heaven and bring it down unto us that we may hear it and do it. You don't have to go retrieve it. It's right here. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. You don't need to go to heaven for the righteousness of God. It's been brought down to us. Amen. By Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 3:9 again. Paul said again in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy. That speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And chapter 6 of John, and verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. We don't need to seek after it. We don't need to go up and get it. God brought it down to us. The gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need to ascend up into heaven to go fetch it. Go back to Romans 10 again here. So he says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He's risen. His righteousness has come up from the deep, having conquered death and hell for us. He paid the price. He deposited our sins. And now he provides us his righteousness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? When Jesus Christ died and his body was laid in that tomb, his soul descended into the lowest parts of the earth, into the deep, to pay the price for our sins. But then to rise up again victorious over death and hell, giving us that victory as well. He descended, rose again, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. Whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. I guess we just read this one, didn't we? For the sins are to pass through the forbearance of God. That propitiation, that reconciling of us to God, that putting us in that standing of favor and blessing with God. Then 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. I don't know if this is theologically correct, but it's a good image. When he left hell, he took the keys out of the devil's hand. He possesses them now. You don't need to ascend up into heaven to bring them down. You don't need to descend into the deep to bring them back up. That's all been accomplished. Yeah. And the word is very nigh to thee, even in thine heart. As it goes on here in Romans chapter 10, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But that's the salvation we have, and it's in contrast to the Old Testament salvation of the nation of Israel under the law. Any questions or comments before we close there tonight? Danny.
Gifts unto men. those gifts, is that similar to to us being judged at the judgment seat? Do you think these people that were in captivity were judged there, like, and then he gave them the gifts that they deserved? Such as, you know, where you're going to be judged by wood, hay, stubble, or, you know, precious stone.
I'll answer the gifts in a second. When they are judged, I don't know. I think they will be judged at the judgment seat, or at the great white throne judgment at the end. I'm sorry. Because the judgment seat of Christ is only for those who are believers in Christ, okay? So I tend to think that their judgment is still waiting for that great white throne. But as far as the gifts, look at Ephesians chapter 4 again here. Verse 8 is what Danny just read. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There in 1 Peter, we just read it. He says he preached unto the spirits in prison. I believe that those were those people in Abraham's bosom, Old Testament saints. They didn't go to heaven yet. They had earned a right to get to Abraham's bosom because they've been faithful to the Old Testament law. But the sacrifices they'd made to the Old Testament had only been a covering for their sins. There is a remembrance, Hebrews tells us, every year of those sins as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make an offering again for those sins. So they're just, those blood of bulls and goats just covered their sins, didn't take them away. So they're held in Abraham's bosom until Jesus Christ makes the final and complete sacrifice. And when he preached to the spirits in prison, they then received complete forgiveness through the offering of Jesus Christ. And so he released them from Abraham's bosom when he ascended. I believe, you know, as he stood there, initially he came, I think it was Mary, wasn't it? Where he says, don't touch me because I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Yeah. Shortly after that, people are handling him. In fact, he even told Thomas, you know, put your finger in there. Thrust your hand in my side. So something happened between his initially meeting Mary and not wanting her to touch him, to later people being able to touch them. I think he ascended to heaven with those out of Abraham's bosom and took them there. Then he returned and spent the 40 days with the disciples on the earth before he ascended the final time to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's, and it says, there's a verse in Isaiah that says, hell hath enlarged herself. I believe when God emptied, and I'm, you know, I can't really give you a solid scripture evidence on this, okay? But this is the way I've got it sorted out in my mind. I believe that when he emptied Abraham's bosom, that compartment was then taken over by hell. Hell enlarged itself. And so now all the inhabitants of hell, there's no gulf fixed between the rich man and Lazarus. Between Abraham's bosom and hell, that's been done away. Hell is enlarged because they were taken out of there. And they're, again, to be judged at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Now, back to Ephesians 4, verse 9. Now, that he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that descended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. But notice, that's in parenthesis. So if you take that out, and you go from verse 8 to verse 11, in verse 8 he's talking about the gifts. Verse 11 he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are the gifts. I am a recipient of one of those gifts as a pastor. That's the gifts that I believe that he gave unto men for the church. So that's separate from what the inhabitants of Abraham's bosom that were released.
So the gifts he gave was to the captives, people.
Correct.
Right. For the living.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Any other questions or comments before we wrap it up tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your amazing grace. The abundant blessings, the you who are rich in mercy, and your great love for which you loved us, even when we're dead in trespasses and sins. God, help us to try to comprehend just how magnificent a gift that is to us. And God, help us to be willing, as Brother Weldon had mentioned in his letter, to be used of you through this week to glorify and honor your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.